Right, good morning everyone.
Good morning.
Well, not too late to wish you a blessed Chinese New Year. Especially tonight when we celebrate with the special steamboat tonight. We'll be having steamboat. So the family is gathering together. That'll be nice. The other thing, two things I want to mention. You remember I mentioned about the rats infesting the house? We finally caught 70 rats. Yeah, I caught 30, and they caught 40. The pest control people caught 40, and we caught 30. What I was after was after the king rat. I got the privilege of catching him. Yeah. So there it is. That's the first thing. The other thing is I be having an operation on my eye. It's not a big operation. Just to replace the lens here. Because I got this cataract. And it'll be on Thursday. This coming week. So I'll see you all on Sunday. So... yours on Wednesday.
Last Wednesday.
How is it? You're alright, huh?
Second one,
okay.
He didn't need to go in
class. Oh, how nice. Very good. But then you're much younger than I am. I'm making this eye equal, this bad eye, equal to this eye. I still need specs. I can make them equal without specs, you know. But, I think I better keep my specs. More respectful. So good. I hope you've been keeping well. I missed all of you, but I've been praying for you. I still got the prayer cards. If you didn't give me a Christmas greeting, too bad. You're not on my list.
You saw the one with
Joy? Hmm? Yeah, I saw the one with Joy. With the flowers and... and all that. Excuse me. Now, we are going to do a psalm today, Psalm 45. And before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for looking after us while we were away from each other, keeping us safe. We thank you for the fellowship in the family and the fellowship in the larger family of Christians in Wesley so that we rejoice together in the salvation you've given us and in growing up together in the faith. And now, Lord, as we gather before you once more, will you not bless us then with this study of your word, Psalm 45, that we may together grow in faith and in Christ, because we ask it in His name. Amen. Psalm 45 is, I'm going to cover in two sessions, because it's a long psalm, 17 verses. If you turn to that psalm, I want to tell you it's a rather unique psalm, unlike any of the other psalms, because it's a beautiful poem on the occasion of a royal wedding. So, as you read it, you get a feeling that you are attending a wedding ceremony. All the sounds, the emotions, all the splendor of this very important occasion. You know that in ancient times, the first step to a formal coming together of husband and wife is that ceremony called a betrothal. I think I mentioned to you before. This is a very formal act. It's not just two people getting together and getting engaged. I remember my own engagement, just for information. I just took Eileen up to a hill up in near the university, and then just put a ring, and then we had a newspaper announcement. That's all. No big celebration. But not this. This betrothal is before witnesses, and it's a formal thing. Because after they're betrothed, like Joseph and Mary, they almost got married. That's why when Joseph found that Mary was with child, he was, we are told, he didn't want to shame her. If he wanted to shame her, he would have a public divorce. But he didn't. So that's why a betrothal is important. So this was a commitment on the part of the husband to provide a dowry for the bride. And since they are betrothed when they're young, maybe in the teens, they don't get married a year or so after that. Usually it takes some time before they get formally married. And this gives time for the fathers. Hi, tell you. That's okay. This gives time for the father's family to collect enough money for the dowry. Then after that, then the day, wedding day finally arrives, and then the friends and the attendants of the bride will gather in the bride's home. Then the friends of the groom will gather in the groom's home. And then there will be a journey from the groom's home to the bride's home. And there's a celebration there. And then they will return with the bride back to the bridegroom's home. And this is where the story came in. You remember the five foolish virgins or the five wise virgins? On the way back, they didn't have the entry into the home, so the five were left outside. So once they're inside the home, they have this formal ceremony, which can last 1 or 2 weeks, you know, celebration. And then after that, they are legally married. So I want you to keep these movements in mind when we read this psalm. Because in verses 2 to 9, you see the king coming for the bride. That's a betrothal, right? It's not a wedding. And verses 10 to 12, we find the advice given to the bride as she waits eagerly for her bridegroom. That's 10 to 12. In verses 13 to 15, the bride is led out to the king. And this procession makes its way to the king's home. And then the wedding party enters the king's palace. So this is a unique psalm. And it is about our Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's quite plain. There's no other way to interpret this. Although it's written for a real occasion, when King Solomon married perhaps one of these, one of his foreign wives, a princess of Tyre or a princess of Egypt, it might have been that, but it does not matter. The Holy Spirit uses it as a messianic psalm about our Lord Jesus. And we also learn quite a bit about theology from this, especially about the reincarnation. So, let us now read the first two verses. Psalm 45, verse 1 and 2. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So, you can see how this occasion stirs up the emotions of the psalmist. He writes about this noble theme, the theme being the wedding of the king. And he has put all his talents, his heart, into this effort. But that's why he wrote this psalm. It is actually a song of love to the king, because this man, the psalmist, loves the king. That's why he writes as he does. And you can see it's for the choir director. It's addressed usually at the beginning of a psalm. The choir director is a love song to the tune of Shoshanim. Shoshanim is a tune called Lilies in Hebrew. It's just a tune. And this psalm is to be sung to Shoshanim. I mean, you can sing this according to the tune, Lilies, which probably the choir already knows, because it's written by the sons of Korah, who are members of the choir in the king's palace. So, written for a tune. Must be a beautiful tune. So, we are looking in this psalm in verse 1 and 2. We are looking at the king in his splendor and in his beauty. You can see from the words we have just read. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. And then, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This can only be describing the Lord Jesus Christ. No king is that perfect. Still, this was written to commemorate a real wedding, but the description goes far beyond this earthly wedding. The first 9 verses we were going to read will describe the king in his beauty. But look at the verse, my heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. I like the New Living Translation, which is always more free with the language. And this is how the New Living Translation puts it. Beautiful words stir my heart. I will recite a lovely poem about the king, for my tongue is like the pen of a skillful poet. This is obviously a love song, right? Inspired by the love of the writer for the king. And it is also a maskil. A maskil is a teaching psalm. By now you know that already. It's designed to teach us something about the beauty of the king. There's no other way to interpret it, as I said. It can only be understood when you think of Christ as the royal bridegroom and we as the bride betrothed to him. You know the theology I often told you that when we were over at the YMCA. We are now betrothed. We are engaged. We are in spiritual communion with Jesus Christ. The seal of that communion is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But when we go to be with him, that's a wedding. You get the idea? We are betrothed, but there's going to be a wedding when he returns. Keep that in mind when you read this psalm, because that is what is meant to teach us. And this man who's in love with the king suddenly finds the words that to express it. But that is what love does to you, isn't it? When you're in love with someone, the words just come out and you want to say something. And this is what he's writing. Because he's fallen in love with the beauty of the king and describes him to us. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. Fairest of the sons of men. You are most handsome. English Standard Version says that. Therefore, God has highly exalted you forever. This must be a very special king. I mean, remember, there's a real king also, you know. I mean, that's why this poem is not about Jesus, because Jesus came many years later. But there was a real king to whom this poem was dedicated. So the psalmist says there's no one like him. No one can compare to him. He's fairer than the sons of men. I think he has somebody else in mind, of course. I think we have a hint here of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If what I tell you is true, the Holy Spirit inspired the sons of Korah to write about Jesus Christ, where he's writing about this king. And he's describing the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that many who have tried to guess what Jesus looked like, because the Bible doesn't give us a description at all. This is quite amazing, isn't it? Many of the painters try to portray what he looks like. You've seen pictures of Jesus with a beard, an Eastern-looking man with a swarthy skin, long hair, in a robe. Some felt that he was ugly and mad. I tell you why, because they misinterpreted Isaiah 52, a well-known chapter. Let me read to you what it says in Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. That's verse 14, Isaiah 52. And in the next chapter, 53, in verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected by men. But I don't think this interpretation is correct. I don't think you think so too. Because this is a description of what Jesus was when he went on the cross. He was beaten, he was hammered up, his face was bruised. He went through several days of torture, of interrogation and so on. He was really not nice to look at. That is why Isaiah 52 and 53 described it. And therefore, I don't think this is the description of the Lord Jesus. But look at look at Matthew chapter 16. If you look at that, chapter 16, and then at verse 13 to 16, an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16, 13 to 16 reads, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That means himself. Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the reason I read this is because it gives you an impression of who Jesus was. He was manly. You know John the Baptist? He was not like that. He was a man who resisted Herod. Manly. Elijah was manly. Jeremiah was manly. So Jesus, you must picture him as a manly person. Not only that, we also read in the other parts of scripture that in his lifetime, he was evidently quite liked by everybody. Everywhere he went, the children flocked to him. If he was ugly, they wouldn't have come to him. Children are very good judge of character, whom they can trust. So they went to him, multitudes followed him, and not only do they hang on to his words, but they're also drawn to him as a person. And the psalmist says, here is the fairest of the sons of men. Our psalm here today. And that must be true, because that was what he was. Remember that one hymn that we sing, Methodist hymnal 189, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy and crown. And fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. So Christians can agree, though we haven't seen him face to face, yet we know from the description of what I read to you just now, and from our own knowledge of him, as we see him spiritually, the one to whom we have been betrothed, we can sing this hymn with joy in our hearts. And since we know him, because we love him, isn't there something about people who are in love? Heaven above is a deeper blue, earth around is a sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. A But Christ-filled eyes have seen, because the world is now different, because we know Him. So, now because of His perfections, this King is not just to reign for a while. Instead, God has blessed him. You can read in verse 2, therefore God has blessed thee forever. Forever. Then, grace is poured upon your lips. Verse 2 says, therefore God has blessed you forever. So Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 14 to 21, on one occasion, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and his own hometown, of course, and there, among the people who were watching him grow up as a boy, now into a man, he stood up and he asked for the scroll of this prophet Isaiah. That's in Luke 4, 14 to 21. And he opened the scroll and he read to them the words from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And this predicted his ministry. And these are the words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There are no sweeter and more gracious words than this, that the Lord Jesus, as verse 2 tells us, look at verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. And at the close of this meeting, which I just read to you, in Luke 4, after he had preached, it is recorded for us, all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, which is what verse 2 tells us. For grace is poured upon your lips. Confirmed in the New Testament. His words captured the people. They saw him as who he was. And he knew all the secrets of life, this man who was in the midst. Because the crowds followed him, the multitudes, sometimes they forget their work, forget to eat their lunch. They just hung on to his words. No wonder we read in when we studied John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 46, never man spake like this man. An illustration of verse 2, today's psalm. Never man spoke like this man. And he himself said that his words would have this power. He said to his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, this is what he said, if you continue in my words, then you shall be my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That was said when he was here. And this is true every day from that day until now, over 2,000 years. Everyone who hears the words of Jesus, listens to him, and obeys him, has been set free. This is the experience of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people since that day. And then, you look at the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful King, of whom the psalmist sings his praises. A number of writers have tried to talk about Jesus, and there have been several attempts to write about him. I want to quote to you one. There are many, but this one, the source is unknown, but it's very striking. So let me read to you about the life of this Lord Jesus, of whom this psalmist is taken up by him. I quote, more than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. That means virgin birth, eh? This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. And that was during his exile in childhood when he went to Egypt. He never left Palestine. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous country folk and had neither training nor formal education. Yet in his infancy, he startled a king. What do you mean? Startled Herod, because Herod was worried about him. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. Remember, 12 years old, he was talking in the temple. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as if on pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. Doctors, you do that. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. All of you here, part of that crowd. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels give up their guns and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he had healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heaven's glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living personal Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Wonderful tribute testimony, isn't it? One cannot find better words than this. Right, now let's go to verse 3 to 5. God, thy sword, gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, of course, before the wedding, the king must triumph over the enemies. If he's overcome by enemies, there'll be no king, there'll be no wedding. So this is a description of the exploits of the king. And of course his bride must be made ready too. So these three verses that we have read speak of his going forth into battle as the mighty one. You see verse 3? O mighty one. Of course, he's more than the mighty one. He's the mighty God, the Lord Jesus. So, he, in his divine majesty, this king then goes forth, as the psalmist tells us. What does he go forth for? In the cause of truth and meekness, not to kill people, but to be the leader to fight against that other enemy, Satan, who is the father of lies. This is a spiritual battle that is being described here. This is the Satan who is a rebel who wanted to dethrone God, as we know from a study of the Old Testament. Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning and a liar. But God can defeat this wicked one. And not only him, but all his followers. Both human and demonic. So this great battle is described for us, we know, in Revelation 19:11-16. And we have done that before, but let me just read to you that part. Revelation 19:11-16 reads like this. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he rides and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Because that blood was shed on Calvary, right? And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, now this is important, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God the Almighty. Verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's a description we have of this battle, which we have read before in the Revelation. I hope you remember that. And you find that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the sword is not that sheds blood. The sword upon his thigh becomes a sharp sword from his mouth. Right? The sword is the truth from the Lord. And one day, we are told, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Because Satan will be cast, as we know, into the bottomless pit, together with the beast and all the false prophets and the lake of fire. Remember the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God? And one of the verses says, the prince of darkness scream, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word. So this is not a bloody battle. This is a battle of truth against falsehood. God against Satan. The true king against an upstart who wants to rebel against God. Because he was an angel. Satan was an angel. A very beautiful angel, by the way. Beautiful. But whose beauty flattered himself that he should replace God. He said, why should I be just an angel? I want to be like him. And for that, he fell. And with him, all his other angels. So here we have, in these verses, this is a mighty battle with the enemy, and he destroys the enemies. And remember, this is not an actual bloody warfare, because we are not fighting, Paul tells us, against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against principalities, powers, world rulers of the present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, who hold humanity in slavery, but God delivers. And to fight him, you don't need a real sword. You need the sword of the mouth, which is the Word of God. The sword that you and I have, just as powerful. Now in verse 5, what does he say? Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. So when the psalmist writes about the victories of this king, whom he loves and admires, he's talking about battles won, and the bodies which of course are killed, because to him this is a real battle, not a spiritual interpretation as we do it now. And then these are the victories of the king. And his weapons are truth and righteousness. Look at verse 4. for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, right? That defines the weapons that he has in mind. At least the Holy Spirit helps him to understand that. In behalf of truth. So you can see that in verse 2, thou the fairest among the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips. The grace that is described in verse 2 becomes the sword of his mouth in our verse here. In verse 5. So that is a very good description of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his glory, but foreseen long ago by the psalmist. Now reading verse 6 to 9 now. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, string instruments have made thee glad. Verse 9. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands a queen in gold from Ophir. Now we come to the central part of this poem, this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 6. Now to whom are these words addressed? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It can't be to God because you're talking about the king. So suddenly you change to God. There's no connection with that. But if it is to someone who is not the king, but somebody who is the psalmist in mind through the Spirit, then it becomes meaningful. Because the solution is quite simple to this question which I ask you. To whom is the poem addressed to? Is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, which reads, but of the Son, he says, who is he? He is God. Eh? But to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That sounds familiar, because it's found in verse 6, and it's quoted in Hebrews. So, coming back to Hebrews, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So, it's almost a quotation from verses we had just read, verses 6 to 9. So, the solution is that it is addressed to the Son of God, and here, this Son of God is called God. Look at verse 7. It reads, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. This is about the reincarnation, don't you see that? Because God is exalting the Son. Now this is something we have to understand about the Trinity. The Trinity is a divine fellowship of three persons. Not one person, three persons. They are co-equal. That is not, one is not better than any other. But yet, within that triune God, there is a division of duty, shall we call it, a separation of function, you got to call it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But their three are one. We call it the triune God. So when he says, the Lord says to my Lord. The other day I saw a slide on the screen there. There's an error in the slide because the Lord, capital O-R-D, says to my Lord, small L-O-R-D. Yahweh says to Adonai. That's what it should be. Actually, as you say, the Lord said to my Lord. That is, God says to the Son. But between the Godhead, there's a distinction of persons. But yet they're equal. This is the wonderful thing about it. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are content in themselves. They love one another. There's no need for to make us at all. No need. They are content. But yet God, in his love, they consulted among themselves, let us make man after our image. Remember Genesis? Let us make man after image. That started the ball rolling. Because after he made man, man fell. And the Son, co-equal with the others, I will go down. And I will redeem them. You know what it means to the two of them? They miss one person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That person came to us. That's what this hymn is about. He praises the Son. So think of this, the wonder that night when the shepherds saw this baby in a manger. Emmanuel, God with us. No wonder Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, like John 3:16, he says, oh, great is the mystery of our faith, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul just cried out. He couldn't understand. So mysterious and just so wonderful that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It is what moved the hymn writers to write the songs that they have written. You know, all the songs about Jesus coming down. It's an amazing mystery. The Son of God appears veiled in flesh. You remember? The veiled in flesh to Godhead, seeing, hail the incarnate deity. Angels from the realms of glory. Isn't it? Secret indeed. Now verse 7, we read that. Verse 7 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Excuse me. So this king, this earthly king of which the psalmist is writing about, loves righteousness, hates wickedness, and therefore says, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. This oil of gladness, of course, is of an earthly king. Oil of gladness is the oil that is used for anointing where the king is crowned at the coronation. An earthly king is of which, you know how the poet switches from the Messiah back to the earthly king and it goes there back and forth, you see? So this oil of anointing speaks of the earthly king. But at the same time, it speaks of the other king that is the Lord Jesus. Remember when David was chosen by Samuel to be the king of Israel, we read in 1 Samuel that God caused Samuel to put oil on David's head. After that, he was filled with the Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, when he was in the river Jordan, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. dwelt upon him. That's an anointing also, you know. That is why Jesus began his ministry with this anointing of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we know from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, one of the aspects of him is joy. Joy. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Joy is one of them. So God has given this king very extravagant portion of joy, more than your companions, he says. So let us read now the other verse. It was the end here, verse 7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Verse 8. Thy garments are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, string instruments have made thee glad. As we read this, we have to hold on. Something is wrong. Not quite right here. Because we are talking about the marriage service between the king and the bride. And he's preparing himself. And we are told, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. But these are burial spices. They are not spices for a wedding. What is he doing here? You remember that myrrh and frankincense was given to the Lord Jesus at his birth by the kings of the East. And remember also when he was on the cross, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain. He didn't take that. One more thing. Remember that when the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday, they took with them a large quantity of spices, myrrh and aloes, in order to wrap the body of our Lord, to preserve it. And yet here, we have these burial spices present at the wedding. What does it mean? Do you know why? It means that the marriage is made possible out of the death, and somehow out of the death of our Lord comes this fragrant incense that makes this wedding so special. You get what the Bible is trying to tell you? It is easy to see how beautifully this fits in with what the apostle says. I want to point out that to you in Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 25 and 27. So let me turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27. And he reads this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Keep that in mind, huh? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. And look at verse 2 of the same chapter. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, myrrh, aloes. the marriage was possible because of the death of the bridegroom. Very unusual. But John 3:16 comes true. That's it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He died for her. Why? In order that he might present to himself a glorious bride without spot and wrinkle, the Bible tells us. That is what he is after. You get it? It's a story that thrills the heart when you read it. What does a man, a real man like Jesus, want? Someone to love, someone to battle against forces of evil, and to rescue the fair maiden. The story of all adventure novels. Here is the most wonderful of all stories. Our bridegroom, our lover from heaven, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Remember that? Christian hymn writers have caught this and they have put it in the hymn. When you sing, please, please remember what you have learned today. Don't just sing it like that, because there's a lot of emotion and depth in it. And that's why we're studying this psalm. Because the gladness of the joy comes with knowing why we sing. It's a reminder that our human life is built on his death and resurrection. And we can be sure that in the heavenly city, one day we'll go, and that wedding will be completed. Thanks be to God indeed. So we stop there, and we continue next week. Please read ahead. Right, in good time. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how can we thank you for what you have done for us? It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond what we can ever expect, that you should come for us from heaven's glory, out of the ivory palaces, out of the glory and praise of myriads and myriads of angels who worship you, and you come to this earth, this poor earth, to take on our form, to love us, to minister to us in that incomparable way that you did while you were here, healing, counseling, and dying finally for us. What can we say, Lord, but to say we love you too, even in a poor way? Help us to love you more. And so as we continue to study this psalm you have given to your servant, the sons of Korah, may our own hearts be stirred to love the King in all his glory. We pray this in the King's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.